thing in all of this was that, and someone's going to have to tell me always when to stop because I get going. What was interesting, thank you so much, Marilyn, for sharing. And we did not compare notes. And she was referencing the wonderful story of Hagar, however you want to pronounce it. And that's what God had put on my heart to share with you today as well. I love the Old Testament. It's just really one of my passions is sort of dissecting it and understanding, because I feel like we can't really understand all of why Jesus came and the plot of the story, why we needed a Savior, until we really dig deep into the Old Testament and see the incredible pictures. Not that we need to know that in order to be saved. It's been said what you need to be saved can be, you know, held in a thimble, that, you know, Jesus is, you know, our Lord and Savior and was resurrected from the dead. But there's so much richness that we gain from the Old Testament. And that's also why I love that scripture verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, because so often in my life, the Word of God has gotten me on the right track. It's given me doctrine, has taught me many things, as well as just correcting me and getting me on the right path. And it's a process of being trained in righteousness. Anyway, I'm just going to open us again in prayer, if you don't mind, and prepare my heart before the Lord. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this incredible opportunity, Lord. And as I look amongst these moms, young moms, Lord, that you have blessed with little ones to instruct to in the Word of God, Lord, it's such a reminder of my personal journey, Lord, but that how you are so faithful, Lord, in equipping us and directing us in this incredible path and gift that you've given to us. So, Lord, I just pray now, Lord, that my words may be your words. May they be pleasing to you and edifying and training in righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. So I didn't grow up as a follower of Christ, a believer. I actually didn't come to know Christ till probably I was older than some of you here. It was, you know, my mid-30s. And so really when... And I had two small toddlers at the time. It seemed like a good time to start looking into God. Actually, my husband and I had been searching and arguing and discussing things for quite some while, but we were slow on the uptake. And so it took us a while to really understand that we had enough evidence, if you will. We were both trained as lawyers to believe in this wonderful story. There's a lot of things, and this is what scripture always sometimes amuses me as well, because my years ago, I remember reading, going back, I was one of those journeys of reading through all of scripture, and this little verse just made me laugh. It's actually in the very beginning of scripture. It's Genesis 5, and it's in one of these little crazy things that nobody reads in scripture. It's the list of genealogies and lists of people and who, you know, begot who, whomever, you know. And but this made me stop. It said, when Enoch was 65 years, they lived long at that time, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. And I just stopped and chuckled, because obviously there was something about having Methuselah, this little child, that made him start walking with God. And as I said, it's never too late. And as I said, we had small children at the time, and it seemed like a good time to just look into this thing called Christianity. But the voyage or the journey that we take is, you know, one of ups and downs, and it's always a challenge, I think, as a young mom, because I just loved your theme this year of the garden. And I think the reason it resonated to me was because sometimes we don't really feel like our garden is really that pretty or beautiful or whatever. Actually, years ago, I spoke at a MOPS group, and I talked about how we treat our husbands as weeds. You know, my husband was traveling a lot, and he'd come in, and I was just like, you know, in the zone, you know, and I just wanted to pluck him, pluck him out. That's for another talk. But really, I've come a long way. But anyway, really, if the truth be known, I talk to young moms a lot, and I mentor young women, I find one of the common themes that I hear is that we don't feel like beautiful flowers. We don't feel like our garden's very beautiful. We are very absorbed in our, you know, not feeling that we have much value and worth. As women, as citizens of society, as moms, you know, I think we can be really hard on ourselves. And I hear this all the time. And so some time back, I started really studying this issue of our self-worth. And actually, if you look up value or worth in the dictionary, synonyms are usefulness, advantage, but benefit, gain, profit. It's quantitative, if you will. So we value things, material things around us, by how much they're worth, how much we pay for them, you know. So in terms of self-worth, the inclination is to quantify that as well, right? You know, we can quantify our success by any number of things, you know, if we're still in the workplace. And this was my thing, you know, I was an attorney, so how successful I was, how much money I was making. I mean, this is how I valued myself. Even after becoming a believer, a follower of Christ, I valued myself by how many good works I was doing. If I was busier than the next person, because that's the problem with worth too. It's quantitative. We start comparing ourselves with the next person. And I certainly believe in recent years that social media hasn't helped at all. Because don't we quantify our self-worth by things like how many likes we get on Facebook, or how many followers we have. A couple years ago, I came across this article in Psychology Today, believe it or not. It was a secular article and written by a secular psychologist, and she wrote this: "Is it my imagination, or has life regressed into a giant popularity contest? Measurable thanks to the internet in numbers of followers, views, likes, etc. Is the new goal for our existence, the new virtue to aspire to, being popular or at least perceived as such?" And she went on to talk about a young woman who had achieved some goal she had set for herself in terms of numbers of followers on Instagram. And she concluded, "This is the new definition of accomplishment, raising your numbers of followers, thereby achieving the impression that you're interesting and, of course, popular." And I think for us as moms, I mean, I know I have lots of friends on Facebook, you know, who are young moms, and we start measuring ourselves what their life looks like. And the truth is, people post the good things. People post, you know, the beautiful birthday party, or the well-decorated home, or the beautiful vacation. But what about the time between the posts? You know, my daughter was home a couple months ago. She was celebrating a big birthday, the big 3-0 in her world. And she had come home, and during the course of the weekend, she wanted to watch some home videos, which we hadn't done. Do you even have home videos anymore? Is everything on your phone? But anyway, we have hundreds of these, you know, CDs that my husband had converted from some random little cassette tapes years ago. So we were watching them, and they liked seeing them because, you know, they were all these wonderful, good moments, and you know, they felt good, and look how cute I was, and things like that. But I have to be honest, a lot of those moments that I saw on video, I knew weren't true reflections of that day. I mean, I'll never forget my son's fifth birthday party. It was a Waldo birthday party. You all probably grew up with Waldo. We had little Waldo masks, and we had a Waldo doll, and I sent the kids. Wasn't this creative? I loved this. I mean, in theory, this sounded so good. We sent the kids on little scavenger hunts to find Waldo, you know, who was hiding in the bathtub. And my son had a little striped shirt and a little hat. I mean, it was so, so cute. But I remember very distinctly, my son did not have a good day that day. It's still, oh boy, I'm a crier, by the way, sorry. But that was one of the early signs that my son had anxiety issues. I mean, he had meltdowns that day. I mean, moments between the videos, you know, what do we feel like? And what can I do in this moment? We all feel like that. You know, weeds sometimes in the garden, there's something we haven't done to nourish ourselves or feed ourselves or whatever. There's other things as well. I know for me, one of the painful parts of my personal journey in coming to Christ was I had lots of guilt and shame over things that I had done in my 20s. So I thought, well, if I just do enough good things, if I'm a good lawyer, if I defend the rights of the underprivileged, if I do, you know, I went into family law for that purpose, if I do enough good things, I'll have some value. But the truth is, all those good things, and I had a list of things, sort of this cosmic list in my mind. If this list was bigger than the things I perceived that, you know, I had done and felt guilt and shame over, well, I would have value. Well, praise God that, you know, God turned me around and He revealed Himself to me. And what I came to realize is that, well, God values us. God values us and sees us, as I said, these beautiful flowers in our garden, and that's the only thing that matters. There's wonderful scriptures. I mean, you think of how God values us. John 1, 12 through 13, yet to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We're children of God. I mean, that's how He values. Well, the other thing I got looking into, because back in the day, I grew up in the 70s, and I was quite the feminist, by the way. I thought to myself in my personal journey, I better see how God sees us. You know, what does God want for my life? How did God perceive women? Because I only had a little bit of knowledge, and a little bit of knowledge is dangerous. So I knew a few like random things. I knew that God created us out of the rib of man. That didn't sound too empowering or too, you know, wow, really? That's how we came here? And I knew, you know, these random verses about submitting to your husband. Well, that also didn't sound so good to me at the time. So I just thought, well, if I'm going to really be a follower of Christ, I better really look into this word and see how God sees us. And what struck me most over the years is God's interactions with women in Scripture. And one of the reasons I think this Bible authenticates this as the Word of God is because it was written by men, or, you know, obviously inspired by God, at a time when women didn't in the culture have much value. So why are these crazy stories about God actually interacting with women even included in Scripture as evidence of Scripture? I mean, the fact alone that Jesus had conversations with women, okay, and revealed Himself. By the way, to the Samaritan woman was the first to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. It was a woman and a sinful woman and a woman all alone in the middle of the day without friends and fellowship because of who she is. God obviously values women. So, obviously, I can't talk about all of the women and all of the interactions, but I'm going to take you to this story of Hagar in the Old Testament. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 16, and I actually had handouts with the scripture, but I'm just going to go through it in a way, and you can go back. Some of you may be very familiar with this story. Obviously, Marilyn is, it spoke to her. It's always spoken to me, because what the thing about the story of Hagar is that God has this incredible interaction with this sort of no-name individual in Scripture, a desperate woman alone in the wilderness, in the desert, and God finds her. So we're going to take apart this story, because I believe if we even understand what God did, how He interacted with this woman, Hagar, how He valued her, okay, hopefully it serves to encourage us. Because what we learn in the story of Hagar is things about God, things that God cared about this woman. Okay, and so He cared enough to do these things, reveal Himself to this woman in a way that shows He cared and valued her. So as I said, it's in, for that reason that I believe that it helps us to look at the story. So just as a background to the story, those of you who aren't familiar with it, oh, there they are. Just a little background of the story. In the beginning, after God created a man and woman, and of course we know about the fall, God had put in plan a plan to redeem. And he was going to bless the nations through a descendant of Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant had three parts. This is the Bible teacher in me coming out. The covenant had three parts. It was a promise of land. It was a promise of numerous descendants made to Abraham when he and his wife were old and she was barren. And as sort of a mysterious blessing that out of the descendants of Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed. And so this is a glimmer sort of the promise of the Savior. And through the pages of the Old Testament, we would be able to trace the lineage of Abraham, you know, to show that or prove that the Savior was the one promised. But anyway, that's another story. So this is the background. So Abraham, and as I said, his wife Sarai at the time was later renamed by God Sarah, had become a bit impatient with God in terms because they were old and God, after all, had promised numerous descendants. And where are these numerous descendants? And so the first thing Abraham does is he assumes that it's his sort of his servant who's going, if he doesn't have a child himself, he would be his heir. And God specifically in chapter 15 of Genesis tells him, no. The descendant's going to come from your body, Abraham. So 10 more years go out, and so here we go, and we get to this point of Hagar in chapter 16. And Sarah has this idea because Sarah is a bit impatient. People that hear this story, by the way, it's one of your questions in your handout. Like, who do you relate to? Who do you feel sorry more for in this story, Sarah or Hagar? So you can kind of think about that and reflect on this. So let's begin. Genesis 16 now begins. Now Sarah's wife, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me." Don't you love that? The Lord has prevented me. This is God's fault. But God obviously had withheld it, so there is some truth in here. "From bearing children, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, this is not some one of these stories that you share with your young children. This is not surrogatehood or anything like that. The way this worked is she gave her maidservant to go into the next room or whatever and sleep with her husband in order to have a child. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background here. This was not Sarai's original idea. Actually, they have found historical records, ancient documents that verify that this was a cultural practice. Now, I would suggest to you, and many people have studied this over the years, but my personal feeling is that just because the culture says something is okay, it's not God's plan A. I do not think this was God's plan A. Now, it is true. Throughout Scripture, we see many men have many wives. But you know what? If you study these stories deeply, it never really worked out well. Okay? Now, there are incredible consequences that happen as a result of this. But God has given us free choice. But despite, you know, these bad choices, God still has a plan, even for the victim, if you will, of this particular story. And so what ends up happening here is, as I said, you can imagine some of the consequences. By the way, the consequences were not just for Sarai and Hagar at the time, but these had consequences for nations later on. Okay, the child that Hagar bore was Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab people. Okay, and they were going to do battle with the Israelites forever, and I think it's still going on, last I checked in the news. Okay, so these were incredible consequences as a result. But what we see here, listen to this now, takes up in verse 4. "And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant," it's really funny, right? "I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." This is your problem. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. How do we know this wasn't God's plan A? I mean, women were created in a way that, I mean, first of all, we have to understand that value back then was not in probably how successful somebody was, how many things they earned, or how, you know, prosperous they were, how many fields they had for women. It was in having children. That was the culture of the day. So you can imagine Sarah's self-worth was based on the fact that she didn't have any children. She couldn't provide children for her husband. So what happened was, as I said, this is the problem. She felt pretty lousy about herself. When you define your value based on your circumstances, and your circumstances don't match with how the world values people, you're going to feel pretty lousy. And so the interaction between Hagar and Sarah is a perfect illustration, okay, of what happened. Because now Hagar, who had no value before, she was a servant, okay, now what has happened? Okay, she now has some value because she is giving birth to Abram's, you know, child. And so she holds the mistress in contempt, and it gets really pretty darn ugly between the two of them. To the point where Hagar, who obviously didn't choose to be in this situation, it becomes so unbearable and she flees. Now, as I said, this is a sad situation, okay, because now, once again, Hagar's value, okay, is based on the fact, you know, on her circumstances, and she feels quite hopeless and desperate. And we can assume here that she is going, I mean, can you imagine, you know, I mean, this was far away. She's heading back to Egypt. I know, how is she even going to make it that way? So where we come here, okay, is this is, as I said, a situation where we can see that both these women feel pretty valueless in society. And I would say there's things that we can relate to them. You know, as I said, they felt like weeds because they could or could not have children. They felt like weeds because they were a servant. By the way, Sarai never calls her by her name. He never calls her by name. It's always referenced as, you know, my servant. She's a nameless entity, you know, in the society at this time. And as I said, we can feel like weeds based on our circumstances all the time. You know, I remember, as I said, back in the day, you know, when I knew my son was going to have lots of, you know, anxiety and issues and stuff like that, you know, I felt, well, if I'm going to value myself based on my well-behaved kids, wow, I got low value here. Because we made a scene at that Waldo party, let me tell you. But there's, as I said, many different circumstances that affect how we feel about ourselves. So she flees. But what I love about the story is, as I said, is now we begin to see God interacting with her. And God showing her really where she finds value. And so verse 7 begins, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said," now just picture this, people, okay, the angel of the Lord in the middle of the wilderness. Now, by the way, there's very many theories, okay, on who the angel of the Lord, sometimes it's angels of the Lord, but whenever the angel of the Lord shows up in the Old Testament, many scholars believe it was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, nowhere in the New Testament is the angel of the Lord show up. So that's just one thing I'm just going to throw out. But either way, okay, whether or not it's Christ before the New Testament or a messenger of God, certainly it's with God's authority. And certainly Hagar, by what happens later, sees this messenger as one and the same with God. But what we see here is the angel of the Lord found her, and he says to her, "Hagar, I just love that right there. He calls her by name. He calls her by name. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I wrote my blog on this this question this past week because it so struck me and stopped me in my studies. Where have you come from and where are you going? Now, first of all, this is, you know, God's angel at the very least, okay? He found her in the middle of the desert. Do we think God didn't know where she had come from and where she was going? Every time God asks these kind of rhetorical questions in Scripture, we know he asks Adam and Eve, where are you after they sinned? He asked Cain after he killed Abel, where is your brother? Really, God? Of course he knew. What is God doing in this situation? Why is God asking her this question? I think it's very simple. God is asking this question because he's giving Hagar an opportunity kind of to fess up. He gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to fess up. He gave Cain an opportunity to fess up. And we see instances in the New Testament with Jesus' interactions with individuals as well. Okay, he's giving her an opportunity, okay, to remove her guilt, her shame, whatever, and converse with him, enter into a conversation with her. That's how much God values. God doesn't want us sometimes to continue on the path that we are on. I wish in my college days and my early 20s, I had been listening to God say, Carol, where have you come from and where are you going? I can only imagine some of the consequences that I might have been spared because of some of the choices I made. And even now, I need to stop myself sometimes and ask myself, you know, I've been nagging my husband, or when I was raising my kids, I was, you know, yelling. I always had the excuse, I'm Italian, I'm emotive, I'm from New York, you know, and that's just who I am. Where have you come from, Carol? And where are you going? Where are you going? You keep up this behavior, these unrighteous ways, these behaviors that you know, you're just justifying. Where is this going to lead? What consequences is this going to have for you and your family? And so this is the question. A God who loves us, who wants us to have a relationship with him, I mean, the God creator, asks this woman, this nameless woman, this question, an opportunity to restore her. And then what he does is she says to him, I am fleeing from my mistress. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And so what we see here is God wants to give her a direction. Now, I don't like this part of the story, by the way, because sometimes God directs us, you know, to continue in a path that is painful for us. You know, we want this story for God to like, oh, no, I'm going to set you up in a palace in Egypt with your home people. I'm not going to send you back to, you know, this abuse. You know, you can imagine what Hagar might have been thinking. Did you hear what was going on between me and Sarai? Now, I don't know, obviously, or can't begin to know the mind of God in this situation, but we can understand that when God directs, it's for his great and mighty purposes. James 1 verse says, consider it all joy when you face many trials. God has a plan and a purpose sometimes that we can't understand. And I would suspect that perhaps he sent her back, maybe to know the one true God. She was an Egyptian woman, maybe for those years, and ultimately she leaves again. But God not only wants to convict us, he wants to send us on with, you know, for a purpose. And he wants to do that with all of us. And so he sends her back. And by the way, sometimes I think this is the hardest thing is our walk. You know, when we're going through hard and rough times is what possible good can come out of that. And that just comes from trusting God. And actually that verse, consider it joy when you face trials. This past year when I was actually studying the book of James, I thought this illustration really helped me with this because sometimes we just don't understand. My brother-in-law is colorblind. And so, but what he has learned, obviously, over the years, if you were to point, you know, an evergreen out to him, he could say, well, that's green. Now, he would say that's green, not because he has any personal knowledge that it's green, because he has trusted people and books to know that an evergreen is green. So he can consider an evergreen green, even though he doesn't quite understand it or get why it is or experience it. And the same thing, we can consider sometimes our sufferings joy, not because we fully understand or have experienced that joy, but we know God has a plan and a purpose. And in James it says sometimes it's for perseverance, sometimes it's to grow us in a way, sometimes so it can be a better witness to others who are suffering later on. But certainly God has a plan and a purpose. But then God directs us always with hope, always with some promises. And there's promises throughout Scripture. And he says to Hagar, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, there's many aspects of this, and I could dive into it, but a couple things I just want you to notice. First of all, he listened to her. God listened. He listened to her affliction. And by the way, that's what the name Ishmael means, is listen. So God hears her in all of this. And he makes this promise, and you think, wow, is that like a good thing? His son will be a wild donkey of a man? I'm not sure that sounds like really a good thing. Well, I discovered that in Job, it talks about the wild ass is described as a free and unrestrained creature going where it will. In other words, Ishmael would be untamable but free. I imagine a servant girl who had no control, who is nameless, that may have sounded pretty good. Her son would be free. We don't fully understand this, but what's so amazing here is God made a promise to her, and he reinstates the promise later on, and it's very similar to the promise, by the way, he made to Abraham, that there would be numerous descendants. God loves to redeem. God has many promises and hopes, and you can study the incredible promises. He promises us peace. He promises us joy. He promises us comfort. He promises us eternal life. He wants us to obey him, you know, so that he can bestow, you know, sort of our promised land upon us. So God gives her hope. Verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are of God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Ra. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram called the name of his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is just the most incredible thing to me. Hagar does something that nobody else does in Scripture. She gives God a name. Now, names in Scripture, particularly God's names, are incredible. God is the I Am. By the way, that's how we know Jesus claimed to be God. You know, you get in conversations with people, people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yeah. He said, I am the bread of life. Okay, seven times he said, I am, I am. Everybody who had heard that knew that the word I am meant God. Jesus absolutely claimed he was God. So anyway, but names mean something. She gives God a name. Now, I want you to think about this. This nameless woman, you know, very low in terms of her self-worth. The most important thing she knows about God at that time is that he sees. And I would say, ladies, you know, as moms, you know, we're sitting there, you know, I mean, I remember, you know, just after Christmas and cooking, I'm still doing this, having the whole family over and I'm cooking and cleaning, getting gifts and everything's whatever it is. And sometimes I'm like, anybody know? You know, does anybody know what I'm going through? Does anybody know what a struggle this is? Does anybody know what's going on with my kids? Does anybody know how hard I'm working? God sees. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter how we're valued or looked at by the rest of the world. God sees. And I would say sometimes that's the most important thing that we can know about God, is that whatever our circumstances are, we have a God who sees. He sees us, by the way, not as weeds in the garden, as beautiful children of God for those who have accepted him and embraced his promises. And of course, the story goes on and she goes back and ultimately she's going to leave again. And we don't know in the story whether or not Hagar actually becomes a follower of God. There's no evidence of that in the story. I don't think that's the point of the story. The point of the story is that God cares, that God found and saw and heard a woman in the wilderness, a nameless person in society, okay, and wanted to give her value that only came from him. And so we all always have that same choice as Hagar did. We don't know what happened to her, but we have the choice to follow and to be obedient and to study this word and to raise our kids in the knowledge of this world, because he cares about each one of us and he cares that we are striving to, and not striving in a hard way, but striving in a way that he wants to see us as perfect, because he blots out our iniquities. He takes away our guilt and shame. Boy, is that showing value to us. I just wanted to close with a little story I read years ago that I just love. It says this: one night a family was having dinner when a fire broke out in their home. As they rushed outside, the father noticed his youngest girl was not with him. He looked up and saw his daughter standing in the second-story bedroom window. The father ran to the place just under the window where his daughter was standing. As the fire grew, he called out for her to jump so that he could catch her. Through the billowing dark smoke, she cried, "I can't jump because I can't see you." To which the father replied, "It's okay that you can't see me because I can see you." And I think sometimes in our busy lives and whatever you're all going through, and I don't know your stories, sometimes it is hard to see God. Sometimes it's hard to see God, a loving, caring God, in the midst of our circumstances. But the wonderful thing is he's telling us to jump because he sees us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your incredible word. It's so amazing, Lord, that you took the time, Lord, to stop a woman in the wilderness and the Samaritan woman and over the bleeding woman. So many times you just stopped and interacted with women because you know that we struggle with how we see ourselves. But thank you that you have given us these stories and scriptures as a reminder that you see us, that you care, you comfort us, you want us to turn us on the right track towards righteousness, that you love us as children that are incredible, wonderful flowers in this incredible garden. Lord, I thank you for each one of these women, Lord, and I pray, Lord, in their quiet times and in whatever times they're going through in the days, the weeks ahead, Lord, that this reminder that you're a God who sees stays with them and encourages them. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.